Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And if you're using a church Bible, that's page 1012. Mark 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out with prayer." The title tonight is Not Enough Faith and Prayer. Peter and James and John have been up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as they've never seen him before. Resplendent in power and majesty and glory, with his face shining like the brilliance of the midday sun, with his clothes a dazzling white, but he's so white you can scarcely get your eyes on them. The disciples are just bowled over as they see this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is all glorious. And then those figures appear alongside him, Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. So you've got the law and the prophets from the old covenant meeting with Jesus, about to usher in the period of the new covenant. They're there to encourage Jesus and to talk with Jesus about the death that he's going to die. The disciples, as they are watching what happens, suddenly a cloud comes across the scene. They can no longer see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then they have a voice. And you can imagine they're all ears to hear the voice. And the voice says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And they come down. And as they come off the mountain, Jesus says to the three of them, "Don't tell anybody. You'll understand in due course." And we saw that passage from 2 Peter, where Peter talks about being eyewitnesses of this particular event. It all made sense afterwards. And then reality bites again for the disciples. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, another crowd. And the teachers of the law arguing with them. Not a new occasion. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him again. And there's an argument taking place. And something's gone badly wrong. In fact, the remaining 9 disciples who haven't gone up the mountain have been about ministry while Jesus has gone up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. I guess the immediate response here is to dive straight in and think about why these 9 disciples didn't manage to pull off this miracle. Can I just take a step back from that for a moment? What these 9 disciples were about is actually engaging in ministry. It would have been so easy for them to say, okay, Jesus isn't here. Peter, James, and John, oh, they've gone with him. There's not an awful lot for us to do. We'll just sit back and see what happens. But no, to give them credit, they are actively engaged in ministry. They are healing. They're engaging with the crowds. They're debating with the religious leaders. Only it's gone pretty badly wrong. And Jesus is plunged straight back into his earthly ministry with his eyes focused on the cross that he's going to journey towards. The first thing I want you to see tonight from this account is the failure to deliver. The account picks up with a boy who has what is described as an impure spirit, an evil spirit. This boy is evidently very ill. The description fits the symptoms of epilepsy. He has fits. He also can't speak properly. But it's actually far more than this. The passage tells us that this boy is demon possessed. We've come across demon possession before. Demon possession, if you recall, is to be under the direct control of the evil one. We don't know the other details here, but this is as a result of living in a fallen world. You see, before we ever come to Jesus and put our trust in him, we live under the kingdom of Satan. We start that way. We are bound, we're shackled by sin, by darkness. Sin holds us captive. We're under the authority of the evil one because we live in his kingdom. In fact, in John's gospel, the devil is described as being the prince of this world. He won't always be. When Jesus comes back, he's going to deal with him. But right now, the devil is the prince of this world. And all of us are born into darkness, into sin, that just chains us and shackles us. And tragically, the effects of sin just wreak havoc on humanity. Just look around the world today. See the injustice. See the pain. See the total depravity in the actions of individuals who would just choose to kill others. Look at some of the famine that takes place because of war. And here in the New Testament, we come across quite frequently a special grip or hold that the devil has on individuals. Interesting that one of the really good Bible commentators, Hendrickson, he was actually an amazing commentator. You know, he knew the whole New Testament off by heart in Greek, which kind of blows my mind away, really. He's dead now, but he is a brilliant writer. And he addresses why it is that there is so much demon possession around the time of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't look on the world today and find demon possession in every single corner. It must exist, and it does exist. But it's not to be found under every single stone that you turn over. So the question is, why is there so much demon possession around the time of Jesus? And Hendrickson states that the devil knew that the author and prince of light was coming into the world. And so the prince of darkness threw every bit of darkness he could muster in Jesus' direction. But regardless, here we have a life that is tragically wrecked by sin. Life without Jesus Christ, without the knowledge of sins forgiven that we've been singing about and praying about tonight, is tragic. To be lost without hope in the depths of our sin is a terrible state to be in. Second thing I want you to see under failure to deliver is that the nine disciples are unable to heal. This man has brought his son to the disciples, nine of them, because three of them with Jesus, and the expectation was that this boy would get healed. Now, remember, the disciples have done this many times before. This isn't a new experience for them. A few chapters back, Jesus sent the disciples out, and he sent them out to heal, to teach, and to cast out demons. They were the three tasks Jesus gave them. And as they went around the countryside, that is what they did. They healed people in the name of Jesus. They taught the things that Jesus had taught them. And they cast out demons. So, casting out demons, as is required in this instance, is something that they have done many times before. But on this occasion, they are unable to deliver this boy from the demon. I think one must also commend the dad here. He's got sufficient faith to come to the disciples. He doesn't seem to insist on Jesus. Can you imagine what could have happened, can't you? Where's Jesus? He's not here at the moment. Well, I'll come back later because only Jesus is good enough. Well, there is a sense, of course, in which only Jesus is good enough. But these guys here, this man, basically says to the disciples, can you heal him? Can you sort him out? He does have faith. That is a step of faith. And then see the nine disciples in argument. I don't think they're arguing with each other. But Jesus arrives back on the scene and he says, what are you arguing with them about? It seems from the context of verse 14 that Jesus is asking this in context of the teachers of the law. There's a heated discussion taking place. We don't know what the argument was about, but it clearly centers on the fact that this miracle hasn't worked. You can almost imagine the glee of the religious leaders, can't you? So happy. The disciples are screwed up. They can't do a miracle in the name of Jesus. We've got 101 reasons why it hasn't worked. And there's a debate, there's a discussion going on. And the religious leaders want to milk it dry. So they're embroiled in an argument. My guess is that the disciples were on the back foot. I think if I was in their situation, and when something doesn't work out right, you're always on the back foot, aren't you? They don't understand why it's not worked out, because later on they ask the question to Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And then there's chaos. Just reading the account in verses 14 through to 18, it does seem to be a bit chaotic. The nine disciples are at the centre. The religious leaders are having a go at them. The crowds are in the background. The boy's father's there, and the boy's there. And it's a tangle. And there's an expectation of something. Secondly, learning faith. First thing I want you to see here is a rebuke. Look in verse 19. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. In Jesus' response, there seems to be pain as well as indignation. The rebuke is one unto all. Jesus doesn't single out any particular group of people, segment of the listeners, that he's kind of directing his comments to specifically. It is just the whole generation, all of you. the lot of you, Jesus seems to be saying. And Jesus calls them all unbelieving. First of all, there's the father, who seems to have lost the faith he started with. He's more interested now in accusations. They couldn't do it, Jesus. Lost the expectation. There's the nine disciples who haven't displayed the actions of faith. And now, when they should continue to pray to God for a resolution of the situation, they're arguing. They should have been praying with perseverance. And then thirdly, there's the religious leaders who are just gloating, I suspect. They would rather the boy remain as he is to further their own goals. That's evident from many of the other miracles. Think of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. They would much rather someone wasn't healed than Jesus be glorified. And then fourthly, there's the crowds in general who fail to believe in their hearts. But I do want you to see that there is a recognition. Look at verse 20. As Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Why does that happen? Why does it happen that the moment this boy comes before Jesus, the demon within him takes control and throws him to the floor? Can I take you back a few chapters to Mark chapter 5 and verse 6? Listen to some of the verses there. This is about the man called Legion. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. You know the tragedy here? The people won't recognize who Jesus is. The people won't recognize the authority that Jesus has. His very identity as the divine Son of God. But the demons do. The demons recognize immediately, here is one who is supremely powerful. And the demons can't help but acknowledge the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And here the boy is convulsed. The demon reacts in the presence of the Son of God. And under the demon's control, the boy falls to the floor. Here is another acknowledgement of Jesus' authority over darkness and the power of the kingdom of darkness. But then I want you to see that there's a care. Verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "Often throws him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." I was preparing this and I thought, why did Jesus ask that question? Jesus, does he not know how long the boy's been like this? Of course he does. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So why does he ask the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Is this not a demonstration of love and care and compassion to the father? Reaching out to the father, tell me about your son. Tell me what's going on. Unburden yourself in terms of what life is throwing at you. And the father tells the story about the boy. He's been like this since childhood. And I love it here that there is compassion and care for this man, this dad, who has suffered so much, as well as for the boy. And then there's a glimmer of hope. Verse 22. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Notice the words of the man. If you can do anything to help us. This man has run out of hope. He's desperate. But also, I want you to see that his faith seems to be flagging really seriously. If, Jesus, you can do anything. Of course he can do anything. He can do anything he likes. He's the Son of God. He's got all power. But this poor man, he comes to the disciples with some faith, and his faith seems to be broken because the disciples can't heal him. And the small amount of faith he's got seems to have run out. There's no acknowledgement of Jesus' power and authority just at this point. No, if you are willing, you can make me clean, as came from the leper. No, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live, from Jairus' daughter. No, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed, from the lady with the flow of blood. Just, Jesus, if you can. Jesus' response, if you can. Everything is possible for one who believes. Jesus says, just believe, and the unbelievable becomes a possibility. Belief opens the doors to results. Faith delivers outputs. And you know, I love the response in verse 24. It's a jump. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And you know, guys, that's me. That really is me in my walk of faith in my Christian life, if I'm honest. Lord, I do believe. I believe your word. I trust your word. But help that part of me which doubts and doesn't trust as it should trust. Lord, I believe you're in control. But help me in those moments when the worry I have seems to suggest I don't believe it completely 100%. I just love the response here. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you know, in a sense, that's a lovely prayer for us to pray, because it acknowledges our weakness in God's sight. Acknowledges that whilst we have faith, and we trust God, and we follow God, and we know his word, and we believe his word is true, there is that kind of reality that needs to bite. And because we are frail human beings, we have those elements of doubt that just can't take God 100%. That might sound shocking. But the reality is, because we are flawed human beings, we don't take God 100%, do we? For example, we believe God is in complete control, don't we? Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe God's in complete control? Do you ever worry? Yeah. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a great prayer for us to pray. Lord, grow my faith. Grow my trust in you. Help me to grow my faith in you so I will trust you more and more each day as I walk through life. This man is brought back to his senses. He's in the presence of the Son of God. He only has to have faith, trust and believe, and maybe acknowledge his own human weakness. Notice what Jesus says. Everything is possible for one who believes. Can you just grab the enormity of that for a moment? Everything is possible for one who believes. With God, everything is possible. The limits that we have our limits of our own mind and understanding, not in the limits of God. This just speaks to me of the fact that I need to have more faith. I need to have more trust. My prayers need to be deeper rooted in faith and trust. Because Jesus says everything is possible for one who believes. To me, that's a real challenge tonight. Where's our faith? Where's our trust? Lord, grow my faith. Grow my trust. Help me to trust you completely. Do you remember as we were going through the lives of Elijah and then Elisha, a long time ago now, we saw Elijah, whose faith was being grown step by step through different situations until eventually his faith grew so he could actually perform on the Mount of Carmel and take on the enemies, the followers of Baal. Friends, we need to grow our faith. We need to look afresh at Jesus and God and see God for who he is. If God is sovereign, if he's in control, if he's all powerful, if he has everything in this world under his ultimate control, should that not change the way that we look at life? Should that not mean next time I start to worry about next week and the week after, my immediate prayer should be, Lord, I believe, I trust, but help my unbelief. And grow my faith. And grow my trust. When we pray, how often we like this poor man. We know God's power. We readily acknowledge it. But there remains that element of doubt that just flows through our humanity. Maybe doubting that God will actually deliver, though we would never dare to state that, would we? Because that's bad theology. We know that God always delivers. But our minds and our hearts don't get it quite right. Here is a lovely statement of faith wrapped in human weakness. Can you see how the rebuke has changed this man? It's a can-do with Jesus now, not a no-can-do. This man says, I believe. I do believe. Lord, help me in my unbelief. And you kind of think, actually, that's an incongruous statement, isn't it? I do believe, so how can you ask for help in your unbelief? But that's the very essence of who we are as human beings. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Third thing this evening, delivering healing. Look at the command in verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. I love the language of authority here. There's no if you can. Jesus' authority over darkness is complete. The evil spirit obeys. This evil spirit that hasn't responded to the disciples, this is something that is deeply entrenched and enrooted in this life. And yet Jesus says, depart, and with a shriek and a convulse, the spirit goes. Protesting, but going. Jesus has the power over the evil one. One day, because Jesus has won through the cross and through the resurrection, one day Jesus will nail the powers of the evil one completely and destroy them forever. When Jesus Christ returns, every eye will see him, every knee will bow down and acknowledge that he is Lord, and then he will destroy and crush evil completely because he has complete power. And there's a restoration. See how this possession has a particular stranglehold. This boy seems to have been taken over and pushed to the darkest edge. The disciples can't heal the son. When Jesus commands the spirit to leave, it does so under protest. It shrieks, it convulses the son in a departing act, leaving him like a corpse. Life seems to have gone out of him. People said he's dead, and Jesus, with compassion, takes his hand and he stands up. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Fully restored and healed. Such power, such authority. Last point tonight, learning to pray. Look at verses 28 and 29. It's a question I'd have wanted to ask. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. It was an obvious question to ask, wasn't it? Lord, why couldn't we do it? After all, they've done it many times before. It's always worked before. What did we do wrong, Jesus? We don't understand what's happened here. Jesus says more prayer is needed. I don't know what questions you would want to ask God. Maybe, why haven't more people come to faith? Why hasn't anyone become a Christian as a result of whatever it is? Why haven't my relatives been saved? Lord, why are people not being saved here in Wem? I think maybe you've got a glimpse of what the answer is by now. The answer is persistent prayer with faith. Some manuscripts here talk about by prayer and fasting. Fasting is to go without food, not an outward show like the Pharisees. Not to gain credits with God. You can't bargain with God. If I go without food for a day, will you do this? It doesn't work like that with God. But to demonstrate our seriousness in prayer. Fasting is saying that prayer comes before our own needs. It's a statement. There are times to pray and to fast today. I'm not sure that we always want to get serious about it. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that prayer works? Do you really believe it? Do you believe it with all your heart? And Lord, help my unbelief. How much praying do you do? How much time do you spend praying? I want you to answer some key questions as we finish tonight. Here's the first one. Do you really believe that prayer moves the hand of a sovereign God? I'm not asking you to explain how it works. I'm asking you the question. Do you really believe that prayer moves the hand of a sovereign God? Do you really believe that prayer can bring the gospel into hearts and lives? Do you believe that prayer can save your unbelieving relatives? So how much time have you spent praying? And the last question, what are you going to do about it? One of the books that I read a number of years ago that really transformed my thinking about faith was the biography of James Hudson Taylor. I think, if I can recall, it's the Roger Steer edition. There are different editions of it. The Roger Steer edition. I picked up this book and I read it about James Hudson Taylor, a man of amazing faith. That just kind of puts me to shame. But I do recall one instance in the book. I recall a couple of instances in the book, actually. Let me just tell you about two of them. The first instance is this. Some preacher goes out to spend time with this so-called great Hudson Taylor, this prayer warrior, and thinks, I really want to see this prayer warrior in operation. And they get into a really tricky situation. Hudson Taylor says, I think we'd better pray. So they get down on their knees to pray. And Hudson Taylor prays two sentences and asks God for help and gets up off his knees. And this visiting person said to him, is that it? He said, yeah, God doesn't need to hear me keep on saying it. I've prayed it. God's heard it and he'll answer it. The other occasion in the book that I found quite mind-blowing was this. As the missionary work was growing, they had originally 10 missionaries working across China. And they were praying for 100. Went way beyond that in due course, but they were praying for 100. And as they started, the 10 of them, to pray for 100, someone said, wouldn't it be brilliant when God answers and we have the 100, that we all come back for a praise meeting and thank God for it? Do you know what Hudson Taylor said? He said, it's going to be really difficult to bring 100 people to come together. Why don't we have the praise meeting now for what God's going to do? That's faith in action. If tonight, as a result of looking at God's word, we can take a fresh glimpse of God and just allow our faith and our trust to grow in him, tonight we'll have achieved something. May God do that in all of our hearts and lives.